Tonight we're focusing on the Holy Catholic Church, so I invite you to open up your hymnals to page 880. Page 880 as we look at Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54. Page 880, down the bottom right-hand corner, you'll find the question, and then on the top left-hand corner of 881 is where we have the answer. I'll read the question, and we can respond together with this answer. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community I am and always will be a living member. Now I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 14. Before we turn our attention to God's Word this evening, let's ask Him for His blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to Your Word, we ask that You will give us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that we may know You better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which You have called us, the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints, and Your incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of Your mighty strength, which You exerted in Christ when You raised Him from the dead and seated Him at Your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Let's pay careful attention because this is God's holy word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord endures forever. People of God, the young lady told me, I don't say that Holy Catholic Church part when we recite the Apostles' Creed, because I'm not Catholic. The text message that I received from a young man said, so when we recite the Apostles' Creed and the part about believing in the Catholic Church, do we really have to believe in that? I'm just finding it hard to even trust the Catholic Church system. What do we mean when we say the Holy Catholic Church? I drew your attention to the fact that when we're talking about the Holy Catholic Church, it's small c Catholic. So it's not Roman Catholic. It's the universal church, the one body of Christ, those whom God gathers and protects and preserves for himself, a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. As Paul in Ephesians 1 explains. In our passage this evening, verses 3 through 13 are actually one long sentence in Greek. I think our ESV breaks it up into a few sentences, but in Greek it's one long sentence. And in this sentence is praise and blessing to God for all of the spiritual blessings that he pours out onto us. Starts by covering the blessings involved in our salvation. The Father's action through and in the Son through the Holy Spirit. And those are the three sections that this passage divides neatly into. The Father's blessing, the Son's redemption, and the Spirit's assurance. In all of God's actions, both in what he says and what he does, we have him not only speaking before time began, but then actually accomplishing in history. And this accomplishment is from the Father, in the Son, through the Holy Spirit. And that includes the church. Him gathering, protecting, preserving for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. The one universal church. The Holy Catholic Church. The Father's blessing. The Son's redemption. And the Spirit's assurance. Those will be our three points as we look at this passage this evening. First, the Father's blessing. The first section is about the Father's action when it comes to gathering and protecting and preserving this community chosen for eternal life, the church. Beginning with verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. So here we have this blessing, this praise to God for every spiritual blessing that he has given to us or blessed us with in Christ. And what are those spiritual blessings? First, he chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. One way that the Catechism describes the church is as the community chosen for eternal life. But not only that, but chosen from the beginning of the world. Practically, what this means for us sitting here this evening or listening in is that before the world was even created, God already loved you, chose you, knew he would be saving you. If we use Paul's image of adoption, we see it in our passage here that we were adopted. According to the purpose of his will, he predestined us, verse 5, for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. If we use that analogy, that metaphor, before creation, your adoption paperwork was already complete. And what God says and does are almost one and the same because he always does what he says. But we still need to make a distinction here between what God said before time in eternity past and what he did within time in order to make that happen within history. So before the foundation of the world, God predestined and elected you. He planned to adopt you, and he completed the paperwork. This plan starts to be fulfilled when the paperwork was notarized and signed by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then you are born as an adopted child of God through Christ because that's what God wanted. And we still see the fulfillment of this plan coming. We are already heirs, but we don't have or we haven't received the full inheritance yet. As the Catechism says, and of this community, I am and always will be a living member. So as we think about the church, the question for us is, when did the church begin? When did the church start? It might be tempting at first to answer that question by pointing to the New Testament as the beginning point of the church. And Jesus told Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And then you have Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But look at what our passage says in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The church is the gathering of the chosen ones, those set apart, those who belong to God. And here we have Paul pointing all the way back before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. There are several indications in the Old Testament that God thought of his people as a church, a people assembled for the purpose of worshiping God. When Moses tells the people that the Lord, what the Lord said to him, he says, gather the people to me. This is what the Lord said. Moses repeating it. Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth. Now the Hebrew word there for gather is kahal. And when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Septuagint, that Hebrew word kahal was then translated into the Greek word meaning gather, ekklesiazo, to summon, to assemble. And it's from that word, ekklesiazo, that we, the verb, that we get the noun, ekklesia, meaning church. Now, just to bring things full circle, during Reverend Lisa's exam this past week, there were a few questions covering ecclesiology, what we believe about the church. Ekklesia. The gathering, the assembling of God's chosen people, the congregating of God's people. And when you think of that as the definition of the church, those who are chosen, those who gather to worship God, those who assemble, those who congregate, that's part of the reason why during the COVID quarantine, worship online, separation from each other, it felt so awkward. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. It's not right because we're not gathering. We're not assembling. We're not congregating. We're not ecclesiaing as the church. The church is a gathering of those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Paul is telling us. But he goes on to describe the church even further, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Why do we say holy Catholic Church instead of just Catholic Church, Universal Church, holy Catholic Church? In our Ephesians passage, one of the blessings from God the Father in Jesus and through Jesus Christ is that we should be holy and blameless before Him. What's being discussed here is our justification and our sanctification. Later, in this same letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, Paul explains, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Why? That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ loves the church, His church, His bride. He gave Himself up for the church to sanctify her, to cleanse her, to present her in splendor, that she may be holy and without blemish, with blameless. Now, what we need to keep in mind is describing the church as holy really has nothing to do with the church itself and everything to do with Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished, the work that He's accomplishing in the church. What do I mean? Well, we can understand this description from two angles, which are distinct from each other, but they overlap. First of all, the church is God's holy people who are set apart. And so we are called holy in order to indicate that relationship to God. When it comes to our election, we are God's chosen people set apart. The people are declared holy, set apart, and then are told to be holy. And in addition to that, you have Isaiah 62 verse 12 saying, and they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. Those who are redeemed of the Lord, chosen for eternal life, are called the holy people. So the meaning of the word holy has nothing to do with the church's goodness or character or moral integrity. Rather, the church is described as holy because she has been chosen by God, because He has predestined her to a glorious inheritance, and because He lives and dwells in her by the Holy Spirit. That's why we should be holy and blameless before Him, as verse 4 points out. A community chosen to eternal life. The Father's blessing, first of all. Secondly, we see the Son's redemption. Beginning with verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Beginning of verse 7 there, in Him we have redemption through His blood. What is redemption? We hear about redemption. We sing about redemption. We know that it's a good thing for us. We know that it has something to do with salvation. But what is Paul specifically praising God for, blessing God for at this point when he's talking about in Him we have redemption through His blood, through Christ's blood? Redemption is deliverance. Deliverance from captivity or imprisonment. It refers to us being set free because of the ransom paid to God by Christ's death. We were enslaved in sin, facing the penalty of God's justice and wrath, and Christ took that punishment in our place, paid the price with His precious blood. Through His blood, the ransom has been paid. God's wrath and justice have been satisfied. Through His blood, we are redeemed, set free. in the biblical sense, redemption is always in reference to people. Because redemption is undoing the effects of sin. It's paying a ransom for sin. And it is people as the image bearers of God who are the ones enslaved to sin and in need of being redeemed. That's why all of creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For that redemption to be accomplished. Because they're feeling the effects of sin as well. But it's not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's Romans 8. In Christ, we have redemption. He is the Redeemer. We are the redeemed. And Paul is talking to those who are chosen, to those who believe in Christ, the saints in Ephesus, us here this evening, and he's encouraging and assuring believers of God's love. This redemption in Christ's blood is the outworking of God's predestination and election before the foundation of the world. It's what's gathering and forming and preserving this church. In addition to this redemption in Christ's blood, you have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now, forgiveness is really a sub-point under redemption. We have been redeemed, which means the ransom price has been paid by Christ. Our sins have then been forgiven, wiped clean. When it comes to our salvation, forgiveness is the result of our redemption. It's the result of being set free or being redeemed from sin's bondage. Christ endured the cross. He poured out His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And as a result of redemption in Christ through His blood, God has canceled or forgiven our sins. And the necessary punishment that goes with them is suffered by Christ. And what that specifically means for us this evening is that the one thing that was separating us from the holiness of God has now been forgiven. Our sin. Now, if you had to summarize everything that Paul is saying here, as the church is being gathered and formed, if you had two words to summarize what's being described here, all of the blessings that are being poured out, what two words would accurately describe all of these blessings that form and preserve us as God's people, the church? Two words. To summarize, in that in Christ we have redemption, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, eternal life, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. What two words would summarize all of that reality? The gospel. That in Christ, because of His grace, our sins have been paid for and forgiven. And because of that, we have an inheritance. It is the gospel that forms the church. It is the gospel that sustains the church. And that's why it is the gospel that is at the heart of the marks of the church. Declaring the gospel from the pulpit, celebrating the gospel in the sacraments, living the gospel in discipline. These are the marks of a true church. The pure preaching of the gospel, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We preach Christ and Him crucified. That's what makes the church and sustains the church. If you don't have the gospel, the church is dead. The administration of the sacraments as Christ's institute, signs and seals of the gospel. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is why the sacraments are celebrated within the body of believers, celebrated within the church. These sacraments aren't something that are celebrated individually, at home, in a bathtub, or privately at a wedding, or a Bible study, or a youth retreat, or a concert, but rather by the church, the gospel-created community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. But it doesn't end there. You have the preaching, the administration of the sacraments, and you have church discipline. Church discipline is the fruit, the result of the first two marks of the true church. We follow Matthew 18, and those who are unrepentant, who refuse to live their lives according to the gospel, to repent and believe, are placed under discipline. But positively speaking, we as Christians are striving to live a disciplined, gospel, Christ-centered life. John Calvin said that wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there, it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists. Now, Calvin's view of the marks of a true church is still accurate today. If the word of God is not being preached, but simply false doctrines or thoughts of men, then it's not a true church. Now, in some cases, it might be hard to determine just how much wrong doctrine can be tolerated before a church can no longer be considered a true church, a purer church, or a less true church. But there are many clear cases where we can say that a true church does not exist here. And one of those examples is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church. The Mormon Church does not hold to any of the major Christian doctrines concerning salvation or the person of God or the person and the work of Christ. It's very clearly a false church. In a similar way, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach salvation by works, not by trusting in Jesus alone. This is a fundamental doctrine of salvation that's completely abandoned. If people believe the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they simply will not be saved. When the preaching of a church hides the gospel, conceals the gospel, when the preaching of a church conceals and hides the message of salvation by faith alone from its members, so that the gospel message is not clearly proclaimed and has not been proclaimed for some time, the group meeting there is not a church. Here we have Christ building his church, and he's doing so with the gospel. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The Nicene Creed says there is one holy Catholic and apostolic church. There you have the unity being expressed as this church is being built. The Father's blessing, the Son's redemption, and third and finally, as we conclude, the Spirit's assurance. Verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. I remember taking the Doctrine of the Holy Spirit course at Westminster Seminary, California. And initially, I really didn't know what to expect in this class. In the Doctrine of God class, we covered God's name and his characteristics and his attributes. In the Doctrine of Christ class, we covered the plan of salvation, election in Christ, redemption, who Christ is, God and man, what he did, his obedience, atonement, resurrection, ascension, and reign. And after covering all that, I wonder, well, what else? We've covered it all. What else is there to cover? I'm going to take this class on the Holy Spirit. Maybe I'll learn a little bit more about Pentecost and how the Spirit lives inside of us and helps us when we pray. And then I saw the outline for the class. The Word of God was the first topic. The sacraments, baptism, Lord's Supper, regeneration, faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, preservation, glorification. These are all the works of the Holy Spirit as he applies the salvation accomplished in Christ to us, the chosen ones. All of these spiritual blessings. Think about the final section of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't end there. It goes on, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. These are all part of the Holy Spirit section of the Apostles' Creed and of the Catechism. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing. The normal, everyday, mundane, even work of the Holy Spirit as he is applying all the benefits of Jesus Christ to us. And it's normal. And it's we're used to it. It's the preaching of God's word. It's the administration of the sacraments. And we take it for granted. The temptation is to look for something new and great and more exciting than the way that God has ordained to apply the accomplished salvation to our lives. The Spirit is the one who applies all of these spiritual blessings to us, applies the decision of God the Father and the accomplishments of Christ to us who are being saved. It's like God the Father decides to paint a room, and the Son is the one who purchases the paint, and the Spirit is the one who applies the paint. God the Father decided before time to save. The Son purchased our redemption, and the Spirit is the one who is applying it and making all these things effective in our lives. And in true faith, you are part of this, a member of this community. Chosen for eternal life. You heard the word of truth, Paul tells us, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of your salvation, and believed in him. You were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And here we're seeing and learning that the Spirit's regular and normal and usual way of working in and through the reading and the preaching of the word, through baptism, the Lord's Supper. And like I mentioned, these all seem mundane because we have it all the time. We're used to it. We might even be tempted to think that there's nothing extraordinary or special about it. It's easy to forget that this is how God pours out all of these spiritual blessings into us. It is magnificent, it is wonderful, it is supernatural, and it is completely ordinary. The same word that went out with power, creating all things out of absolutely nothing, is the word that we hear accompanied by the Holy Spirit recreating you. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is described as our mark that God possesses us, that he owns us. that we belong to Him in life and in death. A guarantee, an assurance of our full redemption. It's not only that God decided in the past before time, and that Christ accomplished it, and that the Spirit applies it. It's also that, as Philippians 1 verse 6 says, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. This work is going to be finished. It's going to be complete. Our salvation and our redemption is going to be completed. The Father's blessing, the Son's redemption, and the Spirit's assurance. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for gathering and protecting and preserving for Yourself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith, the Holy Catholic Church. And we praise You and we thank You. Now, by faith, we are part of this community, that we can have that comfort and that assurance, knowing that in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us, we are and always will be living members of the body of Christ. Lord, help us to live our lives in light of these blessings, to not take them for granted, as the Holy Spirit continues His work within us, applying the salvation accomplished by Christ, which You declared before You even created the world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.